I want to take you in the Word today to Genesis chapter 25. As you know, we've been studying the book of Genesis, and our purpose in this journey has been to recover to recover for ourselves a true image of the God who has revealed Himself to us in the Scripture. Over time, and with familiarity, and with traditions that we have inherited from our fathers, we have developed an image of God in our minds. When the Lord said that we should have no graven images, but we have developed in the dark rooms of our lives, we have developed an image of God that has become the standard by which we set our lives, and it has affected the way we live. We have developed doctrines based on our experiences, and we have fashioned the Scripture to fit into those, and we have forgotten what the Scripture originally said. And in our distance from the Scripture, we have come to believe our experience in a bigger way than the Word of the Lord, which God Himself has spoken and has handed down to us, which has arrived faithfully here in the pages of our Bible. And I believe it is imperative that we return to God's own self-revelation, that we be restored again in the understanding of who this God is that we serve, lest we find ourselves impoverished. God is richer and mightier than we have imagined. God is bolder and stronger. He is more violent and more peace-loving than we have imagined. And in Genesis chapter 25, there are some things that we see that are given to us in Scripture for the first time. And as you know, I've made mention to you, this law of first mention in the Scripture is always a very important thing. When we see something for the first time, we get a foundationary principle, a cornerstone is set for us in that principle that's being revealed. And so we have some theology that we can grab from the pages here, which is very good for us today. It's very good for us. We have thousands of years of human history which can persuade us otherwise, but God's word is steadfast and sure and always accomplishes that which it is set forth to do. The Lord has promised this, and He has revealed it, and He has shown Himself to be faithful to it throughout the generations of men. And those who trust the Lord and put their trust in the word of God will never be disappointed. Amen. And so we see in Genesis chapter 25 that Abraham has died, and there's a brief passage of Scripture that talks about his burial. His sons come to bury him, and there's a little genealogy of the life of Ishmael, and it's about the last we're going to hear of Ishmael. We'll hear some of his family just pop up once in a while in the rest of the book of Genesis. But the reason why it's given to you there, that little genealogy, Ishmael and his 12 sons and the people that come from them, is because God is being faithful to His promise yet again. God's promise was that in Abraham there would be many nations. He would be the father of many nations. And the promise to him was that in him all the nations of the world would be blessed. And in the recounting of Ishmael and his 12 sons, there is an illustration here very clearly shown to us that God has been faithful even to Ishmael. And Ishmael is, in fact, fulfilling the promises of the Lord in that the nations are being blessed in Abraham. Ishmael is Abraham's son, after all, and he himself is a father of nations, where Abraham is the father of many nations. So the word of the Lord is being fulfilled immediately in the very first generation. And every subsequent generation, you'll find the same thing to be true. But what do we learn from the Scripture? We learn that God keeps His promises. This is what we're supposed to see. And in the next portion, we see that Isaac is 40 years old when he takes a bride. And we'll start there in verse 20 with this. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. We read that story a few chapters back. In the previous chapter, we saw the servant of Abraham going and finding a wife for Isaac, and it was a beautiful story. It's a beautiful love story. It's a beautiful, powerful display of how the Lord speaks and how the Lord is intimately acquainted with our needs and even the desires of our heart, and how the Lord will speak to each person, even if that person is a servant. How God speaks to everybody, from the highest to the lowliest. Everybody is welcome to speak to the Lord. And God loves when we speak to Him. And we saw that in the previous verse, but now we're going to see something fresh and something new. Now, Isaac is the son of promise. He is the son that God has given after a long time of waiting. Abraham and Sarah, 25 years of waiting for the promise of God, and Isaac is born. Isaac is the one who God has saved from the sacrificial altar, as it were, when Abraham was willing and obedient to the Lord and willing even to take his son's life in honor of God. And God said, no, I don't accept human sacrifice, but I have seen that you are willing, and I will give a lamb for this offering. I will sacrifice my own son, is what God says. And we see that beautiful illustration where Isaac is the foreshadowing of Christ. That Isaac, that same Isaac who carries within himself the destiny of God, who knows that he has been set apart for a work which God has prepared from beforehand, from before he was born, because 25 years before he was born, there was a prophetic word given. And before the prophetic word that was given in his life, there was a prophetic word 1,000 years or 2,000 years before that, the prophetic word given to Eve, the mother of all, saying that in her seed, the head of the serpent would be crushed. And Isaac is the one carrying that promise. He knows he is called with a purpose. He knows that he is set apart for God. He knows that God is a God of promise who maintains and fulfills his promises in every generation. To 1,000 generations, he blesses the household of the faithful and visits the sins and the iniquities of the fathers upon their children to the fourth generation. He knows that God is faithful. And yet, he marries a woman who has been specifically handpicked by God, demonstrated by God's amazing intervention in the whole incident with the servant finding her at that well in Paddan Aram. That whole thing, that just a pure and beautiful illustration of how God was personally involved in selecting it. He knows he's got a wife chosen by God. He knows he's got a destiny chosen by God. But his wife is barren. How can that be? Last week, I spoke to you about Isaac and his testing, the famine in the promised land. Isaac is living in the promised land. He's being faithful to the call that God has given to his father. He knows that it's part of his life. He's in the promised land and there's a famine. How can he stay in the promised land in a time of famine? He's going to have to get up and move. And God says to him, no, stay here. Trust me. And I told you that in every Christian's life, in all the patriarchs' lives, there was a test of famine in the promised land. Abraham had it. Isaac had it. Jacob had it. Moses had it. He carried those people of Israel out into the wilderness, and within 3 days there was no water. There's a wilderness testing for all the saints of God. Even Jesus, the blueprint of our faith, has his wilderness testing, does he not? He's baptized by John the Baptist, and the booming voice out of the heavens and the Spirit of God like a dove alighting upon his shoulders, and the voice saying, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. And immediately he goes up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested of Satan, tempted by the devil in the wilderness. Every Christian, every believer in the promise of God faces a wilderness testing. And what we discover in the wilderness testing of these patriarchs is we see their failures in most cases, like our own. In Christ, we see the perfection and the beauty of a victory in the wilderness. And I challenge you, in your own wilderness testing, which you will have, those of you who have received the promise of the Lord will immediately find yourselves in various wildernesses, and throughout the rest of your life will have occasion to doubt the voice of the Lord. But I want to tell you, look to the author and the finisher of your faith, who when he was tested in the wilderness, looked to the scripture, to the word of the Lord, and claimed it as his own. Yeah. Now remember, in his wilderness testing, what did Satan tempt him with? Well, he brought to him the word of God, didn't he? He said, did the word of the Lord not say that if you cast yourself down from here, his angels will catch you, lest you dash your foot against a stone? Satan knows how to quote the scripture too, but he quotes it in the wrong way. And remember this, Jesus had a promise, and the promise is that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. The promise to Jesus is that he will be elevated above every principality and power, that he will rule over all, that all the universe will be placed under his feet, and then the end. That's the promise that Jesus has. But you know what Satan comes? He comes with that promise and he says, you don't have to wait for your promise to be fulfilled. You can have the promise now if you'll just bow down and worship me. And so it is that every one of us who has a promise from God, the promise that we have been prepared beforehand for works, that the works have been prepared beforehand for us, that we might walk in them, that there's a preparation on both sides. We and the works are both prepared. We know this to be of God, and God has given us that promise. And Satan comes along and says, you can have what you're destined for without the waiting if you just worship me and do it my way. And that's the tempting and the testing that we always have. There's that wilderness where we find ourselves people of promise, but the promise is tarrying. It's far away. It doesn't seem to be ours. And our response has got to be like that of Jesus, who says, no, the word of the Lord says, it is written, Satan, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. He quotes from the most holy portions of the Jewish scripture, from the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 6 through 9. All of the three quotes that he gives comes from there, in which he clearly relies upon the relationship that he has with God. God has instilled in him a sense of trust because God has claimed him as his own. This is my son, he said, in whom I am well pleased. And Jesus trusts that relationship. And he says, therefore, I will not bow my knee to anybody else. I have relationship with God. And this is the part that you and I are encouraged to see today. And we'll see it here in the scripture also. I want to tell you, when the wilderness seems like it is going to destroy your life, when everything you love is drying up and all your livestock are dying and there's no water for your children, let me tell you this. Trust in the name of the Lord. Trust in the name of the Lord. Trust in the promise of God. But if you can't believe in those, then believe this. You are a child of God. Trust that. You have been reconciled to God through Christ Jesus. And his efficacious sacrifice on that cross will never be undone. So trust in that. Rock solid truth. Your relationship with God is secure. It will not be undone. It's not yours because of your righteousness. You didn't earn it through your own works. You cannot lose it through your sin. You come before God today and filling your mind of all of your failures, and you say, I am not worthy. I'll pretend, I'll try, I'll smile, I'll clap, I'll try to do whatever I can, but God, if you could just please overlook me, don't look at me, don't stare at me, because you'll see my iniquities. And God says, I will stare at you with eyes of fire, and I will burn through that sense of shame, because I have not chosen you for your righteousness. I have chosen you for my son's righteousness. And you sit here today, you stand here today, and you feel inadequate because of your sin. I tell you, I'm not telling you that a good thing is bad and a bad thing is good. I am telling you, your sin is bad. But don't you dare let it rob you of your relationship with Jesus Christ. For in the moment that you feel your sin has robbed you of your relationship with Christ, you have believed a lie. Satan cannot take that from you. He didn't give it to you. He can't take it away. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as his wife. Verse 21. And Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. Let me ask you a question. Maybe your scripture, maybe the wording is a little different. I like the ESV. It says, and Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife. I want to ask you a question about the doctrine, your doctrine of prayer, your theology of prayer. If God is in charge, if God has made a promise, if God is the one who fulfills his promises, why does Isaac need to pray to the Lord for his wife? Has it ever occurred to you that what's going to be is going to be? Do I have any fatalists right here in the congregation? You're not going to raise your hand to it, but let me just tell you that your lack of prayer indicates that you actually do believe in a kind of fatalism, that God's going to do whatever God's going to do anyway. He's sovereign. He's God. He's in charge. I mean, what has my prayer got to do with it? Right here in this passage of Scripture, for the very first time, we see a man praying for his wife. It's the first time. Interestingly enough, when Abraham found out that Sarah was barren, it doesn't say that he prayed for her. He certainly went after God. He asked God, why is this happening? Where are you, God? Where's the promise? But he never prayed for his wife before the Lord. At least, not that we have record of. He may have. the fact that it's mentioned here doesn't mean it's the first time this ever happens. It just means it's the first time we see it happening, which means we need to see it. We need to look at it. We need to recognize it and say, oh, look, here's a man praying for his wife. Fellas, last week I told you that Isaac couldn't get away with calling his wife his sister, although he did for a little while, but it wasn't too long before Abimelech looked out the window and discovered, it's quite obvious that you're more than brother and sister. And I said to you, fellas, it's about time that we get accused by somebody that we're actually in love with our wives, right? That'd be a good thing, wouldn't it? Somebody accuses, hey, you guys are a little more romantic than brother and sister. You know what I'm saying? It's time, fellas, to step up the romance in our lives, right? Well, here's a next step for you. This is just for all the married brothers in the church. Anybody married, fellas? Put your hand up. Just, I see if you're married. This is for you, fellas. This is a freebie from the Lord. It's time to pray for your wife. It's time to pray for your wife. Does somebody say amen? Amen. All the women say amen. Amen. It's time to pray for your wife. Ladies, I know you already pray for your husbands. You've been praying for us for a long time. Thank you. Please don't stop. Men, it's time for us to pray for our wives. You say, what's going to happen? It's going to happen. God's in charge. That's the point. God is in charge, but God is waiting for us to get involved. If God has already made the promise and he's already planned this from before the beginnings of time, the Bible even tells us, we who have the, you know, we have hindsight, we can look back and see. We already know that Jesus is the lamb who was sacrificed from before the foundations of the earth. The lamb that was slain from before. If we know that, then how is it that Isaac actually needs to pray? Isn't it just going to go and happen? I tell you, God wants us to participate in his plan for the universe by getting involved in prayer. We ask him, and watch what happens. He says he prayed to the Lord for his wife, and what happened? And God granted his plea. Now, in the early service, I had this epiphany. There's a difference between what happens in the God granting his plea and the next verse. It says, and God granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. It's an interesting thing, but I don't know that you can be in a prayer room praying for somebody to conceive and then they conceive while you're in the prayer room still. You know what I'm saying? There's a difference. You got to be in the prayer room for the prayer and the bedroom. Anyway, I just, you know. So what I'm trying to get at here is that there's a difference between the receiving the granting from the Lord in prayer and the manifestation of it in reality. Our prayer has to be until the Lord grants our request, and we know it. Deep in here, we know it. We pray until we have that response from God. And somehow, in our spirit, we just know. We just know that God's done it. We know it's, I don't have to deal with this anymore. I don't have to worry about this anymore. God's given me the answer. And in that moment, when God grants that from heaven, there has to come a step of faith in the bedroom that results in a conception that brings about the new life that God has already ordained. I don't want you to miss this powerful doctrine of prayer. Jesus gives it to us in the New Testament, in the stories that we have that are told in the Gospels of some of those who came to him asking for healing for their bodies. They came to him and they said, Lord, just speak the word and your servant will be healed. All you have to do is declare the word. You don't even have to be in the same room as the guy who's sick, but you speak the word and I know he'll be healed. And Jesus said, go, it's been done for you. And in that moment, he knew the petitioner had his answer and he was free to leave. And he returned to discover that that same hour his servant had gotten well. You get it? Let us be that diligent in prayer that even though we know the promise of the Lord, even though we know that God has got the whole history of mankind riding on this particular issue. Even though we know all of that, we're still going to go before God and say, God, I don't get it. I'm not sure why you haven't given it yet, but your word is true and your promise is sure, and I am not going to get up off of my knees until you fill my wife's belly with a child. That kind of tenacity in prayer That kind of tenacity in prayer is the kind of tenacity Jesus said he was going to be looking for when he came. Will the Son of Man find faith when he comes? That's that kind of prayer. Isaac displays it for us in this verse, and I think it's beautiful. What happens next, of course, is a challenge again. It seems one challenge after the next for these people. Look at this. Rebekah, his wife, conceived, verse 22, but the children struggled together within her. And she said, if all is well, why is this happening to me? God, I don't get it. We've been praying. You've given us the answer to our prayer. All these years we've waited. It's been 20 years. Isaac and Rebekah were married for 20 years before this time. 20 years. Abraham waited 25 years. Isaac and Rebekah waited 20 years. You don't usually hear about Isaac and Rebekah's wait. 20 years. And then finally, when the promise comes, all the stuff is going on inside of her. They didn't have ultrasounds. She didn't know she was pregnant with two. Has anybody here ever born twins? Okay. Was that your... Was this your first time when you bore the twins? Was it the first time bearing twins? It wasn't your first time being pregnant. Okay. It was her first time being pregnant. She didn't know what being pregnant felt like. She didn't know if it's one or two. She had no way to tell. She just knew something was going weird inside of her, and it was crazy. Now, the two that you carried, did they kick? Did they fight? They weren't fighting. These kids were fighting on the inside of her. And she starts asking, I don't know what's going on. Something's going weird. There's an alien inside of me, and it's wanting to eat me from the inside out. And so she cries out to God and says, if everything's okay, why is this happening to me? Have you ever asked God, why is this happening to me? Do you know that it's actually okay to ask that question? As long as you ask the right person. Most of us ask the wrong person. We ask everybody else. You ask all your friends. You ask all your relatives. You go to Dr. Phil. You know, you check out the horoscopes. You're going and read the fish guts. You read the tea leaves. Driving down the road, just the other day, I saw the little tarot reading place and palm reading, and they say they read tea leaves now too. It's true. They read. You know, I thought it was like thousands of years ago that mankind advanced beyond that stage where we read, you know, fish guts and tea leaves to find our future. No kidding, they did. They would cut open a fish and just like examine the entrails. Oh, yeah, absolutely. And they'd examine the liver and the entrails, not just of fish, but of chickens and birds and various, a pig, a dead thing. They'd just cut it open and they'd look at the entrails and they'd say, well, the size of this portion and that portion means that you're going to have this and that. And isn't it funny that we all, when things are going wrong, we all want to know what's happening so we can prepare ourselves for the future. We want to know that it's all going to be okay. But we don't just want this little, okay, it's going to be okay from the Lord. Hey, it's going to be okay, pat, pat, pat. No. We want to know exactly what's going to happen. One thing, play by play, we want the whole thing laid out for us. Because that's human nature. And after thousands of years of evolution, we haven't evolved beyond our need to know the future. And there still don't seem to be better ways of finding it out than this prognostication. Now, let me just tell you that I just love the fact that Rebekah in this place inquires of the Lord. I want you to read it. It's the first time we see a woman doing this. In fact, it's the first time we kind of see anybody doing this. She's got the question, why is this happening to me? And where did she go with that question? So she went to inquire of the Lord. Now, the verbiage there seems to suggest that she went somewhere. It says she went to inquire of the Lord. Now, she didn't just sit there and say, well, God, why is this happening to me? She actually got up and went somewhere. Now, for those of you who are just now learning your relationship with the Lord, have you realized yet that there are certain places where you can hear his voice better than other places? Have you ever noticed that? Like when you're sitting down in front of the TV and it's blaring and you're sitting there watching all that stuff, it's much harder to hear the voice of the Lord to those big questions like, why is this happening to me, than it is when you get aside into your prayer closet and spend time with the Lord there. Know what I'm saying? The noise, I mean, you still can hear God. We still sometimes do. He arrests our attention in the middle of a crowd. It's a beautiful thing. Thank God for that. But most often, we have to get away. Jesus got away early in the morning before anybody else was up. He'd go up into the mountains and go and pray so that he could hear from God and be filled with the nourishment that he needed spiritually to give out all day. Why should we be any different? You're asking the question, why is this happening to me? But instead of turning to the Lord, you're turning to every other opportunity, every other source. You're turning to books. You're turning to magazines. You're turning to the TV. You're watching shows. You're reading the internet. Google is giving you more advice than God. What are we doing? She went to inquire of the Lord. I love the fact that in this verse, it does not show us where she went. It doesn't tell us that she went to Melchizedek to go find from the Lord. You know, he's the high priest of God, the most high God. She didn't go to Abraham. Abraham's still alive, by the way, at this point. The kids were born when Isaac was 60, which means Abraham was 160 at that time because he was 100 years old when Isaac was born, right? He lives to 175, so he's still going to be alive for another 15 years. She could go ask Abraham. Abraham's used to hearing the voice of God. He's seen God face to face. He's talked with him about Sodom and Gomorrah, about the promised land, about all these things. He knows God, but it doesn't say she went to Abraham. It doesn't even say she went to Isaac. Now, she may have. She may have gotten in the prayer closet with her husband and sought God, but we don't see any intermediary. Thank God! Because even in the Old Testament, God wants us to know that he's interested in a personal relationship with him. She didn't need to pray through some other saint. She didn't need to pray out even the name of a mother of God with her prayer beads as if somehow that would give her a greater access. Why is this happening to me? Do you hear what I'm telling you, people? She prayed. She inquired of the Lord. It doesn't tell us how she did it so that we wouldn't develop a formula. But can I suggest to you that there's only one way to hear from the Lord, and that's to get in his presence. To get in his presence. You want to inquire of the Lord? We see ways of inquiring the Lord from the Lord later. And I tell you, one of the guys who I just admire the most in the Old Testament is King David. He inquired of the Lord, and he did it through worship and prayer, and he got himself in the presence of God. And I have learned to do the same thing. I have no need of all those other peripherals. I just need God. So you go after God and you seek him and you listen and you inquire and listen to what the Lord says to her. And the Lord said, two nations are in your womb. Now she didn't know that there were two kids there. She's never been pregnant before. God speaks a word over and says, there's two in there. And they're two nations. Now, let me just ask you a question. Has God ever spoken about the future of the family before? Yes, he has. He spoke to Abraham, and he said, you will be the father of many nations. So when he says to Rebecca, there are two nations in your womb, is this contradictory to what he has already declared? Or is this a confirmation of what he has already said? When the Lord speaks to us, he has already spoken to us in his word. Hebrews chapter 1, God who at various times and in multitude of ways spoke to our fathers in the past through the prophets, has now spoken to us through the Son of his love. He's spoken to us through Jesus Christ, the incarnate one. He has given us not only Jesus, the incarnate one, but the words of those who followed him, who listened to him, his own words written down on the page for us. He has preserved it for us over the centuries. The Holy Spirit has given it to us in our own language. The word of the Lord is sharper than a two-edged sword. It shall never, ever, ever come back without producing that which it is sent for. It's a sharper than a two-edged sword to divide asunder the soul and the spirit, the things of the carnal nature and the things of the Lord, the word of the Lord. It's there, and God has spoken it. And I tell you now, he is never going to contradict what he has spoken in his word. This is why you and I need to know it. We need to know it so that when God does speak a personal word to us, when God does come and say there are two nations in your womb, that we understand what he's saying because he's already given us the word. If you don't know his word, you might easily be led astray by the voice of some tea leaf reader. You might, because they'll tell you what you want to hear. You'll pay them for it, but they'll tell you what you want to hear. And you may be led astray by it, but God has already given his word. Know his word. Read his word. Dwell on his word. Abide in his word. And then when he begins to reveal to you his purpose, the answer to your questions, why is this happening to me? It will be a confirmation of what he's already done. There are two nations in your womb, he says. Two nations in your womb. Listen to what he says again. He says, two people shall be separated from your body. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. He speaks not of the children in her womb. He speaks about the destiny of the nations that will come out of her womb. Just in case you think that there is no basis for a theology of sanctity of life, we have it right here. God doesn't just see a fetus. God sees children. But God doesn't just see children in her womb. He sees nations. And in case you think that Christians have some right to choice, I refer you to the nations and say, in what way has God revealed how he sees pre-born infants, unborn infants? He sees their destiny from before they're even born. The works of the workman whose workmanship is perfect. We ought to also therefore see that before there was even an opportunity to do right or to do wrong, they were chosen. One was chosen for a righteous purpose and the other for an unrighteous purpose. And this is a demonstration, and again, the beginnings of a theology which the Apostle Paul will bring out in Romans chapter 9, which will appear in other parts of Scripture, but especially for us, it is the uncomfortable doctrine of election. That God has chosen from before they were born who was his and who was not. And the uncomfortable doctrine of election is not something we're going to get into right now, but I will tell you this, that there is a war going on inside of us also. The Apostle Paul writes in the book of Romans chapter 8, he says that those who sow to the Spirit will reap from the Spirit life, and those who sow to the flesh will reap from the flesh death. The carnal nature wars against the spiritual nature inside of us, lusting after its own things, greedily looking to get its own way. We all know this. We know this well. We have lived in the pleasures of our flesh all our lives until we came to Christ. And then when we came to Christ, we were called to the life of submission, the life of humility, the life that says, I will not do my own thing, but I will submit my will to the will of the Lord. Not my will, but thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this is the cry of the Christian, the banner under which we march. We have submitted ourselves willingly. We have given up our free will to take on the commandment of the Lord, to obey his laws and to walk in his just and upright statutes. And I tell you that there is always a war between the carnality of our humanness and the Spirit of the living God who is at work within us, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And those of us who continue to live in that stupid life, racing after our own pleasures, will have the outcome and the pain of a life plagued with shame and regret. But God has intended that the carnal nature should serve the Spirit. Unlike those Gnostic dualistic doctrines that plagued the church in the first century, we do not believe that the carnal nature cannot be redeemed. I am utterly convinced that this corpus, this body of flesh has been quickened. That I am no longer subject to the weaknesses of the flesh that I was subject to when I had no hope and I had no life. I have been birthed anew, and it is Christ who is at work within me, and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me and overcome every weakness of the flesh. And if I fail, if I stumble, and if I fall, I will repent quickly, for deliverance and healing is mine at the cross of Calvary, forever purchased by the Lord. Hallelujah. And so Esau will serve Jacob. She knew. She had the voice of the Lord. The older shall serve the younger. And so when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb, and the first came out red. Indeed, there were twins. it turns out. Indeed, there were twins. Listen, when something goes wrong in your life and you're asking the question, why is this happening to me? I want you to start thinking like she did, that there's a prophetic statement being made. She had babies going crazy in her belly. You should have just, she could have just thought, well, it's just two kids inside of me. They're wrestling. Got my answer. That's it. I just have to stick it out and wait until it's all said and done, give birth to these two, and all will be well. But instead of just seeing things through the natural eyes, she knew that there was a spiritual meaning to what was going on in her life. Would that you and I would be that spiritually minded, that we would recognize that even the natural occurrence from day to day of our lives has spiritual implication, that God wants to speak to us prophetically, that He wants to give us a sense of purpose and a destiny that goes way beyond the day. Would that we would see the hand of the Lord at work in the mundane things of our lives, that we would recognize that God speaks in visions and dreams, that God speaks even in the day-to-day activities of your life. God wants to give you messages that give you a sense of destiny and allow you to be able to shape the choices of your life on the principles of the promises of God. If she knew that the older would serve the younger, then it should be plain to see that as the children, when they come out and they're born and they begin to live out and their personalities begin to match the prophetic word and the destiny that the Lord has said. Not that God makes Esau who he is. Esau is going to be who he is. God just saw it in advance. And as Esau becomes the very man that God said he was going to be, as he lives his life with carnal pleasures, as he sells his birthright for a mess of stew, as he takes for himself wives from amongst the Canaanites, even though God has specifically shown through the very experience of his own father and the miracle of the finding of Rebekah that they're not supposed to cohabit with the people of the land, he still does it because he is a vagabond. He's a worthless man. He's out there, a skillful hunter. You know who else was a skillful hunter? Nimrod was a skillful hunter before the Lord. And he was a rebellion against God. And he built the first city and he drove people away from God instead of towards God. And Esau was the same kind of rebellious spirit. We look at Jacob and we say, oh, Jacob's the supplanter. Jacob is the deceiver. I want to correct you. I want to correct you. There is nowhere in the book of Genesis where God comes and says to Jacob, you're wrong for what you did. You sold him a pot of stew for his birthright. That's wrong. You deceived him. No. What Jacob was doing was he was looking at his brother who was living a life of waywardness. And he said to himself, how can this one who is the eldest, who is going to inherit the things of my family, how can he? He's not living out this faith. He doesn't believe in the God of Abraham. He doesn't believe in the God of Isaac. How can it be that he be the one? I dare not allow the promises of God to be undone in this foolish man's life. Let me do whatever I can to inherit the promise myself, and I will be faithful to you, O Lord. And he did it legally. He sold it to him, and his brother agreed. He knew exactly what he was selling. And the Bible doesn't reprimand Jacob, it reprimands Esau. It says, and Esau despised his birthright. Even in the deception that was played out with Rebekah and Jacob against Isaac. As it turns out, Isaac should have believed the word of the Lord that was given to his wife when the children were still in her womb. But here's the problem with prophetic words, you see. We don't believe them. The problem with prophetic words is that they're so subjective. How can we possibly put any trust in them? I mean, it wasn't like it was written down in scripture for her. Wasn't like she even had, you know, this. It was just the, you know, however she found it out. God spoke it to her. She's like, well, there's two nations inside of me. The older will serve the younger. You know, the children are born. One's grasping the other one's foot. And it's like, oh, yeah, yeah. Isaac says, that's nice. That's nice. You know how it is, men, when the Lord's given your word, your wife a word. You know how it is? God's given your wife a word and you're like, yeah, that's nice. And she's like, no, I really feel like the Lord is making us do that. I feel like, you know, can we pray about this? I feel like the Lord wants us to do such and such. You're like, yeah, okay, whatever. And we go about our normal everyday lives because we know better. Because we like to honor the wild man who's living a life that we could never live. Esau was the guy who was out chasing down deer in the fields. He didn't need to. In fact, it says that Isaac loved his stew, but he loved it so much, it turns out Rebekah could make the stew from goats and he wouldn't know the difference. Just saying. So what did he really love? He didn't love the goats or the venison. What he loved was the idea of a man who was just virile. And because Isaac never left the promised land. He lived there his whole life. He's the kind of guy who never crossed the bridge. And his son was the wild hunter in Alaska. For real. And he was living vicariously through his son. And he's like, I like my son. He's a man's man. And we get this idea that Jacob was a sissy boy because he lived at home and he lived in tents. But actually, it's a horrible translation. And it turns out the translators have done a poor job for us in handing this tradition down for us. Because as it turns out, the same word is used of Jacob as is used of Job. When God speaks to Satan about Job and says, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him in all the world. He's perfect. That word perfect is the same word that is used of Jacob in this. It says Esau was a wild man. He was a hairy man. He was a hunter and all this kind of stuff. But Jacob was a mild man. But actually the word is a perfect man. He was a complete man. In other words, he was completely content in himself. He didn't need to prove himself. He didn't need to do anything special. He just knew who he was. He knew. You know why? Because he had the promise. The older one's going to serve the younger. Not that he was arrogant about it. He just knew in his spirit that he has a destiny. He knew that God's calling was on his life. Somehow inside of him, he just was content with that. So you know what he did? It says he dwelt in tents. What it means when he dwelt in tents, it doesn't mean he was an inside boy and the other guy was an outside guy. What it means is that he took care of the sheep. He tended. He was a farmer, basically, a husbandman, taking care of the flocks of his dad while his brother was running off sowing his wild oats, marrying a bunch of Canaanite women. And Isaac, who should have honored God, was so concerned about trying to love his son and accept him for who he was that Rebekah had to take matters into her own hands lest Isaac disobey the will of the Lord. That whole deception of Isaac was actually Rebekah believing God and fearing him more than she feared her own husband. Because her own husband was about to give the blessing to the wrong son. And God had already told them from the time he was born, before he was even born, that the blessing was to be given to the younger. And just in case you think that the prophetic word was some nebulous thing, it was obvious from the lifestyle choices of these two young men. By the way, they were probably 70 years old when this whole thing went down. 75 years old when the whole blessing and confusion over the skin and the pot of stew. They were 75. Yeah, it was. They weren't young guys anymore. They weren't teenagers, actually. The timelines of the Bible are a little difficult for us to get a hold of that. So, but just that you understand, this wasn't some little teenage boy who was just listening to whatever mommy said. This was a young man who knew, a young man, 75 years old, who knew that the call of God was upon his family, and he wanted that to be fulfilled in the generations that were to come. He believed the prophetic word so much so that he was willing to even deceive his own father. I'm not advocating deception, but the Bible does in a few occasions, like here, like Rahab when she told lies about the spies. Like Tamar and the whole story with Judah. These are actually commended in the scripture. Like the midwives who wouldn't throw the babies in the river in the opening chapters of the book of Exodus. And they're kind of immortalized. Their names even written down in the scripture because God honored them and blessed them for deceiving. And the moral of the story is that when the greater will of God is going to be undone because we're following the letter of the law, these choose to suffer the consequences of doing the wrong thing in the immediate so that they can be faithful to the greater promise. I don't know how to apply that in our lives, and I'm not suggesting that you go about deceiving, because that would be wrong. And it seems like if prayer is the invitation of the Lord, then it seems like prayer would be a better way to do this. To be in the prayer closet and to be praying that God would turn the heart of Isaac, that he would not, in fact, speak out the blessing over the wrong son, and in so doing disobey the Lord and suffer tremendous consequence as a result. It would be better to take it to prayer. But in these matters, there is no indication from the Lord that there's ever any judgment on these. Now, Jacob does live out a life that is separate from his family. His brother hates him and wants to kill him. And 20 years go by before he sees his father again. So I suppose there's some consequence there. But the end result is Jesus through the line of Jacob. I want to tell you this. I believe with all my heart that God wants us to know the power of walking in the Spirit. Jacob is a foreshadowing. Esau and Jacob are a foreshadowing, but Jacob is by no means the Holy Spirit. In the war that is waged between our flesh and our spirit, I believe that Jesus has gone ahead of us. And I believe that as we obey his word, Jesus will make all those difficult places, all those chasms between our understanding and the will of God, he'll raise them up and he'll bring the mountains down and he'll make our path straight. I want you to go away today feeling empowered to pray for things that you know are the Lord's will, but are not manifested yet. To pray and to expect a prophetic interpretation for the issues that are going on in your life. That God has got more to say about what's going on in your life and your future than just the immediate, but that he's thinking about long term. And I want you to be faithful to the word of the Lord when he confirms that word of the Lord, so that you actually structure your life according to these things. So that you're not just living fatalistically, que sera, sera. Yeah? I want you to go away feeling empowered that prayer does make a difference. I want you to go away feeling empowered that God not only wants to hear you, but he will hear you. And that God will answer you. And when God does, I want you to feel empowered to step up and to do something about it. We are not like the people of this world. We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We need no intermediary between us and God. We have him. His name is Jesus. So take your privilege and live in it. In Jesus' name. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your manifestation here in our midst today. We thank you for the healing that we claim because you have given it. We ask, Lord God, that you would restore to yourself even those that are wayward today, that are wandering, those in this house who have never given their hearts to you. Would you stir them up even now that they would come to the cross of Christ and be saved? Father, I speak your blessing over the others that are here. Thank you for their faith. May your grace be upon them. Shine your face, O Lord, that we may see, that our faces reflect the same glory. In Jesus' name, amen.